A question for you this morning. Who or what is the ultimate power in the world? We might ask that question this way. Who is running the world? Who's actually in charge? Is it those who govern over us? Is it those who rule? Is it those who maybe can exert or leverage some military might to compel people to do things through the threat of force? Who actually is running this thing? Who's running this hot mess called planet Earth? Like, I'd like to know, and you might as well. And that's a relevant question in our time, as it would be really at any point in human history. But we want to know where all of this is headed. Where is this thing going by those who would presume to rule over us and exert power over us and control and have charge over us? Now, as we read and study Psalm 2 today, we're going to find theological answers to those questions. This psalm is especially helpful to us. It has been to the people of God throughout all of human history, since it was written to this point today, and will be until the Lord returns. Especially for us today, as we find ourselves in a present moment of increasing hostility towards people of faith, increasing opposition to Christianity and to those who would claim to follow Jesus Christ. And what we're going to see in this psalm is that the hostility we experience is exactly what we're supposed to encounter in a world that is an open treason of the sovereign. And we're going to see that the gospel message is God's answer to the world's opposition. All of human history is on a trajectory, is speeding towards the intersection of this full revelation and manifestation of who it is that is the true and ultimate power in the world. Indeed, the ultimate power of the universe. Who's actually in charge of this thing? And every knee is going to bow in full recognition of his supreme kingship. And every tongue is going to confess him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, that is either going to happen in the continuing worship and ongoing worship of those who are redeemed, those who've been bought by the blood of Christ and are his saints, or it will be in the final acknowledgement of those who've lived in open defiance and hatred and rejection of his sovereign rule. This psalm is going to teach us the relation between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of the earth and of the supreme power over all and the other powers that are at work in world history. We're going to read the entirety of the second psalm. Hear the words of the living God. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the word of the Lord. Now, if you were not here this past Sunday, I want to encourage you to read the introductory message to the Psalms, as well as our study through the first chapter, the first psalm. These two psalms, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, are introductory psalms to all of the psalms. They give us the key to how to read and interpret the message of the psalms. They're like the gate you pass through to gain understanding of how all of these psalms apply to the people of God, how they should be read and interpreted. And there are a few unifying things that show us that these two psalms are related. For the first part, these psalms are bookended by the term, the word, blessed. In Psalm 1, blessed is the man. And then at the end of Psalm 2, as we just read, blessed are all who take refuge in him. You'll find as you go through the psalms, some of them have a superscription. It tells us who the author of this psalm is, and maybe the context in which this psalm was written. What was taking place historically at the time that the psalm writer put this song together, this piece of poetry together. But these two psalms don't have that. But tradition, not only tradition tells us that David is the author of these psalms, we find in Acts chapter 4 that Psalm 2 is noted to have been written by David. So we believe these two psalms to be attributed to David. And in Psalm 1, we looked at the portrait of the blessed man. Why is this man called blessed? Well, we're told that he's blessed for what he doesn't do, first and foremost. First of all, he doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners, and he doesn't sit in the seat of the scoffers. He doesn't listen to the advice of the world. He doesn't seek counsel for how to live and how to go about life by those who reject the word of God, reject the commands of Scripture. He doesn't take a stand among the sinners. And he certainly doesn't mock and ridicule and scoff at the word of God and the commands of God. And because he doesn't do that, what he does do instead is he delights himself in the law of the Lord, in the word of God. And in his law, Psalm 1 tells us, he meditates day and night. He continually repeats and rehearses the word of God. He takes it into his heart. It forms and shapes his life. And the outcome of that, the outcome of this delighting in the law of God and meditating on the law of God day and night, is that he's like a flourishing, fruit-bearing tree planted by this never-ending, unceasing stream of refreshment and life that is the word of God. And that is contrasted to the wicked. The wicked, the psalmist said, are like chaff that the wind drives away. They have no roots. They have nothing to give them stability in life. Wherever the wind blows is where they're taken. And the result of that is that on the day of judgment, they're going to be called to account, and they'll have nothing to stand on. But the righteous, Psalm 1 tells us that the Lord knows the way of the righteous, because it's his way. And because it's his way, he's with his people on the way, and his presence is with them. The blessed man, we said, is a prototypical individual. It's an example that is being set forth for the people of God to emulate, to follow. Now, we said that all of the kings of Israel were to be this prototypical individual, the exemplary Israelite that everyone was supposed to be able to look at because he was following after God. He was supposed to be delighting in the law of God and meditating on the law of God. He was commanded by the Lord to take the words of God, the law of God, and he was to write it out by hand, to take great care and attention to detail that he doesn't leave anything out and copies it exactly as it is. And he was to keep that book with him at all times, to read from it, to meditate on those words, and to live his life this way. So he's set forth as the exemplary individual, this blessed man that all of God's people were to follow. And for that reason, we said when we come now to Psalm 2, we're going to see this talk of the Lord's anointed, the Lord's king, appointed king, and that is the individual that is the blessed man of Psalm chapter 1. So now as we come to Psalm 2, I don't want you to see this as some disconnected thought, because the worldview espoused here is completely connected. We're going to look at that counsel of the wicked here in Psalm 2 and what that actually is that is referenced in Psalm chapter 1. The ideas, the approach to life, all of these are carried through. And as we said, the Psalms could be categorized into different literary genres. This one would fall under the genre of a psalm that's called a royal psalm. It's a psalm that has to do something with the king, something concerning the king, the rituals of the coronation of the king, or a prophecy or a promise about the king. So that's why it's called a royal psalm. If you read Psalm 72, Psalm 110, these are Psalm 37. These have classifications also as royal psalms. And we have to consider how do we interpret this psalm? This was written in a totally different time in history. This was written thousands of years ago. So we'd ask ourselves, you know, how do we understand the way to interpret this? Well, we're going to look at it from a historical perspective, but we also need to look at it now on the other side of things, right, from a theological perspective, from an eschatological perspective, right? How this is fulfilled later on in history, especially in relations to Jesus Christ, in regards to Jesus Christ and the end of all things, right? That's what that word eschatological means. Now, when we look at this psalm, it reveals itself in an easy four-part structure because as we went through it, you may have heard four different voices speaking in this particular psalm. And it's an easy way for us now to break this psalm down. The first voice that you hear there is the voice of the kings of the earth, or the rulers who are taking counsel together. That's the first voice you hear in verses 1 through 3. The second voice you hear there is that of the Lord speaking in 4 through 6. The third voice you hear speaking is that of the king, the Lord's anointed. Okay, and that is in the subsequent verses through 9. And then the last voice you hear is the voice of the psalmist. The person who wrote the psalm inserts himself, and he is giving a rationale, a reasoning, and an exhortation in the remaining psalms there, verses there of 10 through 12, all right? So we're going to outline this in four sections. The first, the nations rebel. The second, the Lord responds. The third, the king reports. And lastly, the psalmist reasons. We're going to close then with the benediction of the psalm and an exhortation there. But first here, the nations rebel. Look how this psalm opens. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? It's a question there, but it's a rhetorical question. The psalm writer here is not looking for an answer, right? He's not wondering about this himself, right? It's a rhetorical question. It's an expression, in reality, of astonishment, of utter amazement. It's formulated as a question, but really it's an exclamation regarding the absurdity of the behavior of the people, of the nations of the earth and their kings and their rulers that are seething and raging and plotting in vain. Now, you recall in Psalm 1, we said that this word plot, and this is another reason these psalms are connected, the word plot is the same word in Hebrew as it is as meditate in Psalm chapter 1, where the blessed man meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. And here you have the kings and the rulers of the earth plotting in vain. That word plot is the same word as meditate. So the blessed man is meditating on God's word, and the nations, the peoples of the earth, are meditating on rebellion. This is what they're plotting and scheming. And they're enraged. They're angry. What are they angry about? Well, we're immediately told the objects of their hostility, the objects of their rage. The what is the target that all their rage is directed and pointed at? It's against the Lord. It's against the Lord's anointed. Right? Listen to that. The target of their hostility is the sovereign creator, the sovereign of the universe. All of their rage, all of their anger, all of their plotting of rebellion and defiance is against God and against his king. Why? Well, they don't want to submit to his rule. They want to cast off what they see as the restraints imposed on them by the commands or the rules, the instruction of the Creator. They don't want to submit to His reign. It's the same old story since the beginning of time. Listen, the rulers take counsel together. This is the counsel that the blessed man rejects, that he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, the counsel of those who reject the Lord and His anointed. What is that counsel? Well, that counsel is what we see here, right here at the opening of Psalms, with these phrases, let us burst their bonds apart. Let us cast away their cords from us. That's kind of weird language to us, but remember, this is poetry, right? This is poetic. But it has to do with the rejection of God's instructions. They see God's instruction, His word, His law, His commands as chains and fetters binding them up, enslaving them. And so they need to cast those off. They need to cast off the what they see as restrictions imposed on them by the word of God. They hate the law of God. They hate the commands of God, and they want to cast them off of themselves. They don't want any of God's law. Indeed, they scoff at the law of God. They mock and ridicule the Creator. They treat Him as insignificant and His commandments as unnecessary, as restrictive, as binding. They don't see the freedom that comes from obeying and following the Creator. They want to usurp cosmic authority and rule. They want to sit in the seat of authority themselves. Isn't this Genesis 3 all over again? Right? This is the fall. This is the rebellion, right, of our first parents. The lie of the serpent. You can eat of that tree that God said you don't want to eat. You know why He's doing that? Because He doesn't want you to be like Him. He knows that the moment you eat of that, you're going to be like God. You're going to be knowing, having the knowledge of good and evil. You're going to be able to determine what is right and wrong for yourself apart from the Creator. He's trying to restrict you. He's trying to impose some prohibition on you, because He knows that if you do that, you're going to be just like He is. The lie. It's the lie of the Tower of Babel that we see in Genesis. No. You know, I know God told us to scatter all over the earth. But you know what we're going to do? We're going to come together, and we're going to build a tower that ascends to the heaven so that we can reach for the heavens, so that we can sit in the seat of authority, so that we can make a name for ourselves. It's the same lie. It's the same thing from the beginning of time. Now, we might ask, what's the historical context for this aspect of the nation's raging? Was there something in view here that was happening at the time of the writing of this? When was it written? Now, there isn't really one particular historical event that would account for the context of this particular psalm, for the nation's raging, for their hostility towards the Lord and His King, because we see that all through the history of the people of God in the Old Testament of Israel. From the Exodus account, right, with their deliverance from out of Egypt, right? There was a nation holding them in bondage, hating the people of God, hostile towards the people of God. We see that in Joshua as the people of God are entering into the land of Canaan, the land promised to them by God, and the battles that ensued by the surrounding nations who wanted their utter defeat and destruction. We see that in all of the skirmishes in 1 and 2 Samuel, the battles and Chronicles, right? All the surrounding nations that hated Israel and wanted to see them defeated. All of them had, you know, the Amalekites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, you know, all of the ites, all of them hated the people of God, hated the law of God, wanted to see Israel destroyed. We see it during the time of David's reign, right? The Philistines were a thorn in the side of Israel until David was able to defeat them. Throughout all of Israel's history, we have seen these nations raging against the Lord and against His anointed. Okay? But the rebellion of the nations that we see here in Psalm 2 transcend any one particular historical occasion. What we find here is a way to interpret all of history through a particular lens until the return of Christ, until his second coming. So that every nation, every ruler, every people group, every government, every institution, every organization that possesses power, that uses power autonomously in an independent fashion apart from the sovereign creator, is in rebellion, is committing treason against the God of glory, the King of the universe, the creator. They are then under God's wrath and will face judgment. So does this apply to us today? You better believe it. And we can point to a lot of nations around the world, but may as well point to our own. Our own country. Our own government. Look to those who rule over us, who would want to rule over us. The corruption at the highest levels of power. The weaponization of government entities against the people of God and people of faith. The designation of Christians by law enforcement agencies as potential domestic terrorists. The suppression of speech that we find on social media platforms and in news outlets and in other ways to suppress those who would profess and claim to know Christ and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. To all of the particular societal issues of our time, the culture of death, trans ideology, the gender confusion, all of the globalist agendas that are about fashioning some one world thing. These are not conspiracy theories. These are the nations raging, conspiring against the Lord and his anointed and trying to cast off his word, his law, his commands. What he has declared is good and right because he designed this thing to work a certain way. And if you try to cast that off and reject it, well, guess what? It's not going to work the way he designed it. That's why the world is in the mess that it is in. Think about the godless, you know, secularism of our time. Those that who'd want a world without God, a world without his word, a world without Christ. And we can go to the other extreme. Religious groups all around the world who hate Christians and who hate Christianity, who persecute the people of God, who oppress them, and would even seek to physically harm the people of God and kill them. This is Psalm 2, 1 and 3 being fulfilled in our time. This is nothing new. It has been that way from the beginning. It is now and will be until the return of the Lord. But here's the deal. What do we find? Their plotting, their meditation on rebellion is in vain. It's in vain. Their plot to cast off God's word and rule will not be met with success, praise God. Now notice, they rage against the Lord and against his anointed. Lord, the I Am, Yahweh, the Creator, and his anointed. Who is his anointed? Well, his anointed is a reference to the king. It's a frequent title found in the Old Testament for David and all of his descendants, all of those who would rule on Israel's throne, his successors from his line. The first instance we have of this reference to his anointed is going to be found in 1 Samuel 10, when Samuel, the prophet of the Lord, anoints Saul as the first king of Israel. Okay, he anoints him there in 1 Samuel 10. And the second instance we have of this is Samuel now anointing David, who would succeed Saul, right? And you find that in 1 Samuel 16. I encourage you to read those particular narratives and accounts. What did this consist of? What did this look like? Well, the prophet, right, as the Lord's representative, the one who would speak for God, would anoint the designated person who would be king by pouring oil over their head. Right? That's what we find in the two instances I refer to there. And every subsequent king who was anointed in this fashion by the Lord's representative, this is how it happened. He was anointed by having oil poured over his head. Now, this anointing with this oil and the pouring of oil over his head was a symbol of the divine choice. the divine selection that takes place. It is the Lord who is doing the appointing through his representative, the prophet, who's anointing him with oil, but it's of the Lord's choosing, okay? And that divine selection, that choosing and this anointing now conveys not only the royal title of king or the Lord's anointed, but also the endowment to rule over the people of God. The power to rule over God's people. There's also an act of consecration. They're being consecrated to the Lord because now they are God's representative before the people. They represent God to the people. It's consecration to the Lord's service. Now that term anointed in Hebrew is where we get our transliterated word in English, Messiah. Right? And in Greek, Christos, or the title of Christ, means the Lord's anointed, the anointed one. Okay? It's the same word for Messiah there. So we see this is not just a royal psalm here, but we're now seeing that this is a messianic psalm. It's pointing towards something else. Now, in the Old Testament, the anointed was the principal royal title. You'll see that not only in the references I gave you there, but in 1 Samuel 12, you see it in Psalm 18:50, right? The king is referred to as the Lord's anointed, the anointed. So the rage is not only against the Lord, I am the creator, but also the Lord's regent, his king, his anointed. And to rebel against the anointed one, the king, right, that the Lord appointed, is to rebel also against the one who appointed him. To rebel against the king, to be against the king, is to be against the Lord. It's like one and the same thing. You recall the story, perhaps, when David had the opportunity. Now, David had just been anointed as well, but there was also another king still in place, Saul. And Saul was giving chase to David and his men. He was seeking to kill David. There were some valid reasons the Lord was replacing Saul. And David had an opportunity to kill Saul. It looked almost as if the Lord had put him in his, you know, just kind of handed him over to him. Right? And his men are saying, hey, man, look at how the Lord has favored you. Saul's right there in the cave. You know, now's your opportunity, man. Rise and kill him and you can ascend to the throne. But listen to what David says in 1 Samuel 24. The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put my hand out against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. Well, while Saul was the anointed, David recognized that if God was going to replace Saul, that it would be God who'd have to do it. That he dare not touch the Lord's anointed. To rise and kill the Lord's anointed, it wasn't his place to do it. To do that would be to go against God himself. So it's a big deal. That terminology is important and is going to take on another significance here that we will look at. Well, that's the nation speaking. They're speaking in rebellion, but now the Lord responds. They've had their say, now the Lord's going to have his say. And while the kings and rulers and the peoples of the nations sit in their seats scoffing and mocking the Creator, sitting in their seats of earthly rulership and authority as kings and rulers, as they scoff at God's word, ridiculing the people of God, and in open revolt to the sovereign, the one who sits in heaven laughs. Laughs. Well, some people might think that that's mean. That's just really crummy. The Lord's laughing at people? Well, it's what it says here. The one who sits in heaven laughs. That's his response to the nations raging and the peoples plotting in vain. And their defiance. And their wanting to cast off his reign. He laughs. He finds their rebellion and behavior laughable. Fact that says he holds them in derision. He holds them in derision. They are now the objects of his ridicule and mockery. They treat him with contempt, and now he returns the favor. Only one is worse than the other, right? But notice here his posture. One who sits in heaven. Where is he seated? He's seated on his throne of authority. This is enthronement language here. God is on his throne in the heavens. While they're mocking him from their seats on earth, right? He is now mocking them and laughing and holding them in derision from his seat, his exalted position in heaven as the Lord of glory. Now, is he really laughing? Like, is he having a good old belly chuckle? You know, right? No, this is anthropomorphic language, right? What is the psalmist trying to do here? The psalmist here is trying to impress the truth that these puny kings of these earth, these foolish mere mortals, are no threat to the cosmic might and power of I Am. It's like, who do they think they are? Who do they think they are that they can defy the Creator? Rebel and revolt against him with no consequences. Notice with that statement there, God sits in the heavens and he laughs, is that God is not panicked here. He's not panicked sitting in the heavens, observing the rebellion of mankind and their open defiance. It's not like he's like, oh my me, you know, like, what are we going to do? They don't want to submit to my reign. You know, they don't want to obey. He's not worried. He's not moved. He's not panicked, right? It's kind of like the idea of like a toddler throwing a temper tantrum. I know none of the toddlers of our church, but other people's toddlers throwing temper tantrums. And imagining the toddler, you know, throwing a temper tantrum and thinking that he's strong enough to overtake his parents, to compel and force them to do whatever they want him to do. Now, some parents are weak and they just give in. But imagine the toddler thinking, I'm stronger than mom and dad. I'm going to make them do. No, right? He's not stronger. Imagine an ant thinking that he's not going to be crushed by that boot that's about to come down on him because the ant thinks itself to be strong. No, it's a foolish thought, right? They couldn't be more wrong. This idea is carried out in Psalm 37, 12 and 13. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. There again, we see more plotting and scheming, right? But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees his day is coming. This is why their plotting is in vain. This is why their rage really will amount to no consequence in the grand scheme of things. Their meditations on rebellion are but pipe dreams. Their scheming to revolt against the sovereign is the summit of stupidity. They can make their plans. The rulers of this earth can enact their laws and set their policies in place against the Lord and against his people and things that are contrary to God's law. And the Lord holds their plans and objectives in derision. Why? Because there's going to be an appointed time. The day of judgment is coming for the wicked. In Psalm 59, David is praying that God would deliver him from his enemies, to deliver him from those who were seeking his death. And he writes in Psalm 59, 5 and verse 8, "You, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil." Notice the similar language there, right, is being used here. It's the nations, right? He's seeing this as something greater than just the individuals maybe that were seeking his death. And he's asking the Lord to spare him from whatever they're scheming and plotting. In verse 8, "But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision." Now, isn't it a comfort and encouragement to know that God is not rocked by the rebellion of sinful humanity? Now, we despair about it at times, and we look at what's going on out there, and we're rocked, and we're troubled, and we despair. And we might be tempted to doubt and be fearful based on what we're seeing out there around us, but God is not. So the people of God should not despair. God's not worried. He's laughing at these pathetic tyrants who think they're something. Because his throne is established forever. His throne is secure. Who's going to take him off of his throne? Who truly can overthrow his rule and reign? Not these guys. No one. Now, as we saw last Sunday in Psalm 1, the wicked will have their day in court. The wicked will not stand in the judgment. Sinners will perish in the way. They will face judgment. And though it may appear for a time that these that are living in defiance of God's rule and reign and rejecting his commands, and it looks like they're getting away with it. It looks for a season that they're prospering, that things are going well with them. What do these two psalms tell us here? What is the truth? The truth is that they're not going to get away with anything. They will face judgment. Now, God in his mercy delays the kind of judgment that's in view here. Why? Well, he's giving people time to repent. That's why at the end of Psalm 2 here, we see this urging, right? This urging for the kings of the earth, for the rulers to do what? To serve the Lord, to turn to the Lord, to delight in the Son. But their time is coming. Their time is coming. The wrath of God is hanging over the heads of those who continue in their defiance of the Creator. Now we find the Lord speaking. It says, now the Lord speaks to them in his what? In his wrath. And he terrifies them in his fury. I don't like, people don't like the wrath of God. Let's just talk about the love of God. God is love. Right? We should talk about the love of God. He gets us. He loves us. He's just washing our feet all the time. Doesn't matter what we're doing. He just loves us. He does love us. But this is not in contradiction to that. This is a justified, righteous, and holy wrath due upon the rebellious, the wicked. Well, he speaks to them in his wrath and terrifying fury, and his majestic voice thunders, as for me, I will set my king in Zion, my holy hill. Now you think, how does that sound wrathful? How could that be terrifying with his fury? Well, it's terrifying with his fury because what is he doing? He's saying, I'm installing my king that is over all these other pretend kings, supposed kings. His reign is going to be eternal. His reign is sovereign. His reign is supreme. He is installing his king. His king will reign. Now, this king is historically going to be from the line of David, right? It's referring to David and all those who succeed him. And he says, I've set my king on Zion. Now, Zion is a term we find a lot in the Old Testament here. It's a term that has ever-expanding significance as we move through redemptive history and even to the time of Christ and onward here. But at this point, Zion is going to be synonymous with the city of Jerusalem. It's synonymous with where David built his royal palace. Eventually it becomes synonymous. Zion, the Temple Mount is called Zion. The place where Solomon built his temple is Zion, okay? We find Zion also given as the name of the people of God. Israel is called Zion, and now we are the spiritual Zion as well, which we'll look at a little bit later, okay? In the historical context here, this refers to the Davidic king whom God appointed to rule. And this particular king is superior to all of the other kings because he's God's king. It's by God's divine appointment. But there is a larger telos here to this proclamation of the king's installation, the coronation of this particular king, because it's a messianic prophecy. It is pointing to the greater David yet to come, the one whom God made a promise to David when he established his covenant with him, that they would not fail to be on the throne of Israel someone from the line of David, a descendant of David, who would be his son, and his reign would be forever and ever. See, as great as David was, as many victories that David won and how many battles he won, what's being referred to here can only be referred to the promised descendant of David. Because David didn't accomplish this here. The nations of the earth were in his heritage. The borders of Israel at the height of Israel was nothing compared to the ends of the earth. This is talking about a global rule, an expansive rule over, that covers the whole earth, that envelopes all of the peoples of the earth. This is about the promised descendant of David. Now the voice shifts again, right? Here's the third speaker here. So shifts from the Lord now to the Davidic king speaking. And he's speaking what the Lord said to him, possibly in his installation, his coronation, right? But he says, I will tell of the decree. This is the covenant that was made with him, right? This prophetic word now that establishes divine sonship. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, this particular terminology, like the anointed, is prevalent in the Old Testament when it refers to the king. The king was also referred to as God's son. As God's son. He says that of David and other kings. In the Psalms, the king is referred to also as the son of God. Why? Again, he's God's representative. He's God's representative. The representative king of Israel takes the place of the son of God. Like the anointed, my son is symbolic, again, of the divine choice. It is the Lord setting him and appointing him as king. It is the Lord adopting him as his son. So this relationship of the king to the I am is akin to the relationship of a father to a son. But here's what's interesting. The way this is phrased here, now again, we're saying David is the author. Acts chapter 4, right? The apostolic writer said David wrote this psalm here, okay? The way it's phrased here, David is signaling that the person speaking here is not David himself, but the promised descendant of David, the king from David's line whose kingdom would be established forever. Why? Again, this king would rule and reign over the whole earth. There'd be no boundaries to the measure of his authority. There's no borders to his kingdom. And there's no other kingdoms that could rival him. Certainly there were a lot of kingdoms that rivaled Israel. Israel was not the strongest militarily on the planet, right? They were overtaken by the Assyrians in the south and by the Babylonians in the north, okay? It says here that the nations would be his inheritance and the ends of the earth his possession. This king's going to inherit the nations, not just a nation, Israel, the nations, because he is the king of the whole world. That means all the promises that were made to Abraham, that his seed, from his seed, all of the nations of the earth would be blessed, now find their full realization through this king, the Lord's anointed. So where Adam failed as God's first appointed king to have dominion here on the earth, where Adam failed to expand the borders of Eden so that the glory of the Lord would cover the whole earth, this king would not fail. Where Israel, who was commanded to and failed to expand the borders of the land of promise in Canaan so that the whole earth could be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, they failed. This king will not fail. He will possess all the ends of the earth. Notice also in your ESV translation that son, S-O-N, is capitalized. It's not lowercase, it's uppercase. I can't be talking about David. Okay. Now, what is the prominent title for Jesus in the New Testament? He is what? He's the Son. He's the Son of God. That is a title you will find over and over again. And those titles for Jesus in the New Testament, as I said last week, are all found in the Psalms. But this title of the Son is referred to exclusively in the New Testament about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. That's the central assertion in the New Testament about Jesus' relation to God. He is God's representative king to the whole world. We find two powerful instances where God declares Jesus to be his beloved son. Where was the first one? That is baptism. This is my beloved son. Then you have it at the transfiguration, where his closest three are up with him on the mountain. Jesus transfigures, and they behold his glory. And what do they hear? A voice thunder from heaven. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Hear him. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. So what did Jesus do in his public ministry? What were the first words out of his mouth? Recorded. Repent for what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's announcing the inbreaking kingdom of God. It's here. It's now. It's arrived. All that's been promised, here it is. Here I am. The king inaugurates in his public ministry, and he secures this kingship. How? By his resurrection from the dead. Paul, the apostle of the Lord, ties this announcement to the resurrection of Jesus. Look at Acts chapter 13, 30 through 33. Paul writes, "But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers," right, all of those promises that were made beforehand, "this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus." Look, as also it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Romans chapter 1, look at the opening of this great epistle. "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which," look, "he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, which are his divine inheritance." Can you name one other king of Israel that rose from the dead? Not a one, right? Jesus is the undisputed title holder of that, right? The risen king. Now, after the resurrection, right, Jesus is with his disciples before his ascension. And what does he say to him? To say to them in the Great Commission, what we call the Great Commission. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Why has it been given to him? Because he's the king. Because he has all authority. All authority. How much authority? All authority. I don't care how much authority any king or ruler in this world or any president thinks that they have. They don't have all authority. They have a small measure of authority. They misuse that authority. Jesus says, "I have all authority." And therefore, then he commissions his apostles, his disciples, to do what? Go, therefore, and do what? Make disciples of all the nations. Why all the nations? Because they're his. They are his inheritance. He will have people from all of the nations as his inheritance. He rules over all the ends of the earth. Now, you have in this aspect of the Lord's anointed, the king speaking here, and he's saying, "Here's what the Lord said to me, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." That sounds rather mean again, doesn't it? What does that mean here? Well, it's speaking of his might and power to rule, like military might. Like, what's he going to do with that power? Right? No opponent's going to stand in his way. All these who talk about opposing him, talk about defying him, think about it in history, and we also love movies, right, with kings and stuff in them. What happens to the person who defies the orders of the king? Yeah. They dead. They're done, right? The command is given. Off with their head, right? Or a sword is run through them. You defy the king, that's the consequence. Right? There's no tolerance here. Those who resist and rebel his sovereign reign and rule will be crushed, will be shattered, will be broken in pieces. Read Psalm 110. In fact, let's turn there real quick. That's not in your notes. But Psalm 110. And listen again, here's the language again. The Lord says to my Lord. Now, this is a Psalm of David. The superscription here tells us David wrote this here, right? The Lord says to my Lord. He's not referring to himself here. He's referring, now this again is looking, pointing forward here to the greater David. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power and holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You know that language we find in Hebrews. Listen, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. We should put those last verses on a t-shirt. Right? He's going to shatter the kings on the day of his wrath. Execute judgment among the nations. What's he talking about here? It's the same thing we see in the second psalm there. He's going to break them with a rod of iron, the scepter that's in his hand. He's going to crush them in his rule. He's going to shatter them in pieces. That's the judgment that's in view here. But that's not now. This is an element that is yet to come here, right? This is part of that already not yet reality that we continually talk about here. It's not been fully realized. Why? Because we know the nations are still raging to this day. They still oppose his rule. They're still against the Lord and his anointed and his people. But the day of judgment is coming. The wicked and the scoffing peoples of the earth who rebel against the Lord and his anointed will experience his wrath and fury. And when's that going to happen? On the day of his wrath. When's the day of his wrath? His return. The consummation of the ages. This shattering and breaking will take place. This is also referenced, the same language in Revelation. You will call this, if you're with us, as we went through Revelation a couple of years ago, right? But this particular verses of this psalm are found in Revelation. We find an aspect of this where God's victorious people, those who conquer, are going to share in this kind of day of wrath and vengeance and fury. We see that in Revelation chapter 2, 26 through 27. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. As when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. What is that going to look like? I have no idea. But this element of judgment, God's people are going to be part of that. This glorious king is going to mete out the wrath of God. And we see that vividly depicted in Revelation 19. Look at 11 through 16. Then I saw heaven opened. Again, this is John receiving this vision, right? I saw heaven opened. And he's seeing now a moment at the end of the age here. The return of the Lord. And behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. That doesn't sound like he's coming to bring bouquets of flowers to humanity, right? He's coming to make war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he's called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he, well, look at the language here, will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now again, people think this is mean. No, that can't be. That can't be Jesus. Really? This is Jesus. He's the king of the universe. Why? Why would we think for a moment that those who would want to defy his rule and reign and not want to submit to it and treat him with contempt and mock and ridicule his word, why on earth do we think that they would be exempt from the very things we see the king coming to do on that day after he's given people time after time after time to repent and follow him and believe on him and submit to his rule? This day of judgment is coming. This is terrifying, but it's a warning. It's a warning in the mercy of God that this is the final destiny and outcome for the nations who rage against the Lord and his anointed, who plot in vain and scheme of rebellion against the Lord of glory. Lastly here, we see the last voice that speaks here, and this is the psalm writer himself. He speaks, he writes here. His voice is now heard, and he's going to give reasons here of why it would be better for the kings and rulers of the earth to submit to the Lord's anointed and to learn wisdom from God's word like the blessed man. Look how he starts here. Now, therefore, in light of everything I just told you, here's what the nations are doing. Here's them in their rebellion. Here's the Lord's response. Here's the report of the Lord's anointed here. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. You better smarten up. Better take a pill of wisdom here, a dose of wisdom. Heed this warning. Listen to what I have to say. Embrace the Lord's commands, his word. Delight in the law of the Lord. Submit and serve the Lord's anointed king. Be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. The admonition here is that the kings and rulers and peoples of the earth need to fear the Lord, serve him, obey him, submit to him, love him, delight in him. And this is the mercy and grace of God in this appeal. Listen. Listen, all of you who think you know better than the Creator. Listen to all of you who want to live independent of the sovereign God of glory. Be wise, be warned, serve the Lord. Instead of rebelling, instead of defying his reign, kiss the Son. What's that mean, kiss the Son? Put a smooch on him. Oh man, this is, we know this, right? What does someone do when they come before the king to demonstrate fealty and submission to the king? They bow and they either kiss the hand or kiss the foot of the king. It's an act of humble submission, recognition of who it is that they're before, that they're bowing before, that they're submitting to, that they're pledging, right, obedience and fealty to. Kiss the Son. Pay homage to him. Bow before him. Show him the adoration he rightly deserves as the only sovereign. Worship him alone. Submit to him. This is the only way to avoid the fate of the wicked. This is the only way to stand in the day of judgment by submitting to the rule of the king. But to oppose the king is to incur his wrath, a righteous and just wrath. You will perish in the way. He will not tolerate those who disregard his rule and who defy his righteous reign. His wrath is quickly kindled. Now you might read that and go, does that mean he's got a short fuse, a short temper? No, he don't have a short temper. He's long-suffering. He's forbearing. He is patient. He's not a petulant, puny tyrant. He's the Lord of glory. But does mean that his patience has an expiration point. It's not forever. It's going to come suddenly, so one should not presume upon his patience and forbearance. Now is the time to kiss the Son. to submit to him. His wrath can come upon you suddenly. The psalm closes with a benediction. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Listen to what he's saying here in this benediction. Who are the only ones who will escape the terrifying fury of the Lord and the wrath? Those who find shelter in and take refuge in and find safety in the King. The only place of safety, the only shelter one can find to avert the wrath of God is in God himself. It's in God himself. There is no safety apart from Christ. None whatsoever. Christianity is, first and foremost, a very, very exclusive faith. Not all paths get you there. Not all ways lead to glory. Jesus is the gate. Jesus is the door. Jesus is the shelter from the wrath of God. There is no refuge from him, but there is refuge in him, brothers and sisters. Blessed, favored, happily contented are those who make him their true and lasting refuge. Have you made Jesus your refuge? Have you taken shelter in Jesus Christ? Have you submitted to his rule and reign? God in his patience has given this opportunity and time for you to do just that, to turn to him, to believe upon Jesus, to believe all of the gospel truths that you have heard and have been heralded to you, to kiss the Son, acknowledging his rule and reign over your life. Do that today if you've not done that. Don't leave this place today if you're like, I've been defying his rule and reign, but I want to submit to it. And if you're like, I don't know how, please, please don't leave today without talking to me or talking to Pastor Eric or one of the other brothers and sisters in the church. Kiss the Son. But I want to close here with an exhortation for the followers of Jesus Christ here, especially if you're tempted to despair or fear or you lack courage in the times that we are living in today. The message of this psalm is the basis for Christian courage in the face of threats and opposition by the rulers and the peoples of this world. Not only to God's people, but against Jesus himself. I want to encourage you to read Acts 4. For the sake of time, we won't read that whole passage there. But there we find the story there where Peter and John are proclaiming the gospel. They're declaring, right, that Jesus is the Son of God. They're declaring that salvation can only be found in him, and there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. And then they're hauled off before the religious leaders. They are arrested, and they're brought before all the religious leaders, and the rabbis, the priests, the scribes, the high priests are present, and it's like an inquisition, right? They're interrogating them, and they're trying to intimidate them, right? And they're not backing down. They're not cowering in the face of the threats. And they say, listen, you need to stop teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus. And they're like, well, listen, do you think we should obey you or are we going to obey God? Right? So they continue to threaten them with greater punishment if they continue to do that. And after a while, they are released. And we find Peter and John then returning to gather with the other disciples. Right? They head off to church and they tell all the people there what just took place. And all of a sudden, a worship and prayer service breaks out amongst God's people as they hear what happened. The hostility that ensued and the response and the courage and the boldness of Peter and John. And they begin to worship God and glorify God. In Acts chapter 4, we see this. And what happens here is that they now quote Psalm chapter 2, right? These first few verses, the first three verses, they quote it and they see that first stanza, right? The nation's revolt and the nation's rebellion and hostility. They see that as the interpretive lens which showed them that the hostility of the ruling powers was no cause for them to despair, no cause for them to lose courage. Because they said these religious leaders and Herod and Pontius Pilate and all of the Gentiles and all of the unbelieving Israelites had gathered themselves against God's holy servant Jesus, the Lord's anointed. They saw Jesus as the eschatological end of that prophecy, of that declaration in Psalms chapter 2. They recognized that it was all according to God's plan. And now they were to look at the threats and the hostility they encountered as a catalyst to further embolden them to declare the Son of God with power and to declare him as God's answer to the opposition of the world's power. They're opposing the Lord and his anointed one, but guess what? Here he is. It's Jesus, the one whom you crucified and is now risen from the dead. He is the Lord's anointed. And he's going to crush you, and he's going to shatter you if you don't submit to his rule and reign. What need do the people of God have of fearing threats and hostility and opposition? When who are we proclaiming? The sovereign one, the King of glory, the Lord's anointed. They prayed then for what? Oh, Lord, deliver us from these threats and opposition. Oh, Lord, protect us from hostility. Oh, Lord, please don't let us be persecuted. Please, Jesus, please, please, Jesus, please. No. They pray for more boldness. They pray for more boldness to continue to do just that, proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God. And God answers that prayer. Man, all of a sudden, the place that they were meeting in was shaken, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And they're empowered to continue to speak, and they said to proclaim the word of God with boldness. Do not despair of the world's opposition to the Lord or to his people. We've got the lens to see this. This is a fallen and hostile world. We can expect nothing different than that. We should not expect a welcome. We should never expect, if we're being faithful to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the red carpet is going to be rolled out in front of us. We should not expect for the world to delight in us and like us. If the world likes you and loves you and embraces you and receives you, you're doing this thing wrong. You're doing this thing wrong. And that's a hard message to hear in the day that we're in, because we don't want hostility. Like, we don't want persecution. We don't want to be canceled. We don't want to have threats hurled at us. We don't want to be brought before the authorities. We don't want to face jail time. We certainly don't want to face maybe death. We don't want that. I'm not saying pray for that. But we are saying, if we're being faithful to the Lord and submitting to his reign, to declare that the Lord reigns and he alone reigns, to declare that Jesus is Lord and no one else, will incur the hatred, hostility, and rage of the peoples of this world. They hated Jesus, they will hate you. And that's the way it should be. And that now is cause for us to continue to proclaim God's solution to the opposition of the nations that rage against him, and proclaim the divine sonship of Jesus Christ, the King of glory. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And that should give us confidence in what could be fearful times. That's the big picture view that we have here in Psalm chapter 2. Jesus was opposed from the beginning, and he will be opposed until his return. The church will always have its opponents, will attack, mock, and ridicule her. But the message of this psalm helps us to interpret the world rightly. Do not forget his sovereign rule and power. Don't forget the kingship of Jesus. He will never be defeated. Jesus doesn't rule from the White House. But he does rule from the great white throne in heaven. And he will return on a white horse, clothed in a white robe dipped in blood, and his saints together with him in white robes, white linens, clean and pure. And he is going to rule with a rod of iron and tread out the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. That's a sure thing. So kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. And these two psalms, brothers and sisters, give us the key to all of the psalms. They describe for us the path to the blessed life. Delighting in God and his word. Delighting and submitting to his Son. Because he is the King. The unveiling of the Lord's anointed declares to us a theme echoed throughout all of the psalms. The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. May we continue to kiss the Son. May we continue to take refuge in him until heaven announces the climactic accomplishment of the goal of all of human history, that the kingdom of the world have now become the kingdoms of our Lord and Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen and amen.